delighted to be here with you and with your pastor and pastors and leadership team. Aren't the Funks a gift to the church? Are they not? I feel we should reciprocate the honor. What you might not know is many years before he actually accepted to come here, I tried to steal him away for district office ministry, but he just kept turning me down. I was after him hard. I wanted to come join the staff, and he just wasn't ready to leave Victoria yet. So the Lord had a better plan, and they're here in the sunny Okanagan, not in rainy Langley. that's probably what did it. I think a lot of people don't really listen to God at all. They just go where the good weather is, you know. And he's here serving along with Joe and Melanie Bott, who are also a gift to the church, along with your other staff. Yeah, give them a hand. Yeah. So this is like coming home for us. I don't know if you know this or not, but we lived right here in Summerland for many years, pastoring the church up there. My wife is traveling with me this week, and someone said earlier during the greeting time, it's so nice to see your wife. We never see her. You don't bring her along. Well, when she's good, she comes. When she's bad, she stays home. And this will be the last trip because she spent a truckload of money down at the OK Falls flea market there. So she's been bad. No more trips for you. All right? Let that be on record. Brenda is my wife. We've been married 33 years. We have two adult children who are also married, Carly and Sydney and Tyler and... Carly and Sydney. I'm so confused. They have two dogs named Sophie and Dusty. You ever got mad at your kids and actually call them the different name, right? I do that all the time. I actually go down the list. Brenda, Carly, Sydney, Sophie, Dusty. No, who are you? You know. So, yeah, we have two daughters, two son-in-laws, and two puppies. Grand dogs, okay? They're not actually ours. But Brenda and I have been in ministry for 29 years. We have had the privilege of serving many, many different churches. And actually, it's kind of funny in a way. I'm looking out at you, and I'm seeing people from various times of my life. I see the Canadays here from Summerland, the Friesens from Surrey. Where are you, Friesens? You were there. You moved. Well, you're over here now. Can't do that to an old man like me. and the McLennans. There's just so many people, the McCanns, from Powell River. And I probably am missing somebody. But it's really interesting when you go back in time and you've been in ministry for a while to actually put people and places together. Brenda and I had a unique situation happen to us. We were in Victoria, in Dave's hometown. We were walking down in Oak Bay, and it was pouring rain that day. And Brenda took out her umbrella, and she was having the worst time trying to figure out how this umbrella worked. And then we got into a little spat right there on the side of the road. So I said, let me do that for you. No, I can do that for you. And so I was trying to tell her what to do, which, by the way, gentlemen, is a wrong thing to do. Just, you know, heads up. They can take care of their own umbrella and get soaking wet doing it. But I'm not bitter. So we're there on the side of the road, and I'm sure she's about to swear at me because I'm telling her what to do and whatnot. And right behind us comes up somebody and says, Pastor Ken. I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus, we didn't get into an all-out war on the sidewalk here, because clearly this person knows me and they know that I'm a pastor. You know, so... So anyways, I turned back and I said, hey, hi, how you doing? Because I had no clue where he was from, you know. And then eventually the question comes out. He goes, do you remember me? You know, and I said, well, yeah, you look familiar. Yeah, help me track where are you from. And he goes, well, you led me to the Lord. Oh, thank you. And his name was Clint, and I led him to the Lord in Duncan as a young person. And we walked through, his life story together. But it's really neat, as you walk along life's journey, how many different people you actually connect with and how many people you have influence in. So, as Pastor David said, we have the privilege of serving in our district about 203 churches, 1,172 across Canada, and you are a part of a great big mission. You support both in prayer and finances, a mission that's going on in BC and the Yukon and nationally and globally. Let me just give you one little highlight that's just giving me such great gratification these days. Did you know that the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada is one of the leading evangelical churches that are helping Syrian families, Syrian refugee families relocate to Canada? Our numbers right now of landed families, families that have already landed, is 19. 19 families. And you have helped us do that. Isn't that great? Give yourselves a hand. 19 families have already come to Canada. They've already landed, and they're already being taken care of. And these kids, the families are great, but the thing that melts your heart are these little kids who are coming from very war-torn circumstances and finding safety in Canada. It's amazing. So thank you. Thank you for your generosity. Don't stop giving. Don't stop serving, because you're giving, you're praying, your generosity is being used to bless many, many, many people. Also, did you know that you have just planted a church recently? Did you know that? Did you know Penticton Bethel planted a church? Now, you might be wondering where. I don't know where. Well, you have planted a church in South Surrey in Morgan Creek called The Crossing. And they are already up to about 45 people gathering together. And I just got an email on my way here, and they will be renting a school coming in the fall. And there's already a group of people right behind them, and it's coalescing, and they're reaching new people for Christ. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, yeah. Now, you do that. You're part of that big mission, and so I want to thank you for all of that. My job today is to bring you God's Word, and so if you brought your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to just highlight something in 19 for the beginning. If you didn't bring your Bibles, if you look in your pew right in front of you, if you're new to the church and you don't have a Bible with you, grab that black Bible in the front. It's on page 1013. That's where I am. All right? I'm trying to think about people who never go to church. You know, if you said, just turn with me to Luke. Luke who? Is there a Luke in the room? People are turning to Luke. So you got to wonder, for us, the ones that are here that are Christianized a little bit, we know what the Bible is. We know the Old Testament, the New Testament. But perhaps there's somebody here today who's new to church and needs to know that on page 1013 is the story that I'm going to be preaching from today. So turn there, and you can follow along in the scriptures. This is a story. It's actually three stories that Jesus uses as a parable. Now, that's an unfamiliar term to us. Some of us, a parable, we don't use that term commonly in our English language, but it is the meaning of a parable. It's where we get our word parallel. Parable is a story that runs parallel to a deeper heavenly meaning, to a spiritual meaning. Now, it also has a connotation that it's a narrative that comes alongside and brings support to another person or another meaning in a story. So we use the word parakletos, which is a name for the Holy Spirit of God, the great comforter who comes alongside us during times of pain, agony, and distress. He is our great comforter. He is our parakletos. So that's the same root word in the Greek language that comes from this story. How many love parables? How many love a great story, right? Something you can capture your mind around. It doesn't put you to sleep. It's a story about something that helps you to remember a meaning. Well, Jesus talks about three of them here. And if you have a moment, let's just quickly read the scriptures together. So Luke 15. This is the title text is 19. So don't forget that on your screen right now. But if you've got your Bibles open, go to Luke 15, a few chapters before 19. It says this, "Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who do not repent." Story number one comes to a conclusion. Story number two starts right off the bat, right after that first story. Then he says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins." Now, if you look deeper into the story, you'll realize that these 10 coins were called drachma. And drachma in those days were often given in days' wages. One drachma would be the equivalent of a day's wage. In this case, scholars would say that because she had 10 of them, they would probably be part of a dowry or a wedding gift or something that she had kept precious in her upper cabinet, somewhere that it wasn't common to go to. But over the course of time, here, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then there's a third story. And I'm going to pause before I kind of give you that third story, because I'm going to get into that a little bit more in depth. Let me ask the question first of all. Has anybody ever lost anything? Come on, friends, everybody in the room. How many of you have lost your keys? All right. I lost my wedding ring on my honeymoon. I am not joking. My wife can testify. We were poor as poor can be. We got married in Powell River, 1983, right? 82, 83, somewhere along that line. I'm not good with dates. I know I have just the one wife. All right. So here we are in Powell River. We just get married. I got a brand new wedding ring. We're heading to Harrison Hot Springs because that's the only place we could afford. No Cuba, no, you know, Bahamas, nothing really fancy. We're going to Harrison Hot Springs on their 3-day wedding package, all right? So we're getting off the ferry in Horseshoe Bay, Earl's Cove, and we can't get the connecting ferry because there isn't one. So we are stuck on the peninsula. Our first night was spent in Bella Beach Motel, all right? Great fancy, whoop-whoo, you know? I was a big spender in those days. All right, anyways, we drive on to Harrison Hot Springs, and we finally get to this beautiful resort, Harrison Hot Springs, and we're sitting in the hot tub, and we're just glowing like married couples do. You know that glow you have? It kind of wears off after the first year. But don't get discouraged, newlyweds. It's okay. It comes back, you know. We're sitting in the pool, and I just happened to look up at my hand, and my ring is gone. It's gone. And I'm thinking, what? That didn't last long. You know, did we have a prenuptial agreement? Anything? You know, nothing. What had happened was the sulfur, the water at Harrison Hot Springs, it had actually split my ring in half. And the ring had fallen off my finger and it was down at the bottom of the hot pool. So that's not a really good, you know, kind of omen to start your wedding, you know, your vows in. But I had thought I'd lost the ring altogether. It wasn't until somebody else found it in the bottom of the pool. Now, Grassy's Jewelers back then in those days was very kind and they gave me a substitute ring at no cost. But have you ever lost something of great, great value to you, right? How many in the room have ever lost their way? Now, before Google... And before, thank you for being honest, I think GPS has actually saved our marriage. You know, like, I mean, because Brenda, and I'm not talking out of school, she's not the navigational kind of person, all right? Even on our honeymoon, same honeymoon, we were driving out of Harrison Hot Springs, and we got hopelessly lost. Why? Because Brenda just kept turning the map upside down and saying, oh, turn left, turn left, turn left. And we kept going around. We circumnavigated all of Agassiz, Chilliwack. We had breakfast in one restaurant, and we had lunch in the same restaurant. The waitress said, oh, it's nice to have you back. I said, no, it's not. My wife has been navigating. We've been through a lot, all right? But if you think about something that you have lost, how many here have lost luggage on a flight? Come on, right? Oh, it's my pet peeve. You'd think they can fly people all the way across the world. Can they not get our luggage there at the same way, in the same time? I remember this one joke. It was Christmas time. It was snowing out. People were grumpy because flights had been canceled and delayed, and everybody was angry. And this guy goes up to the ticket counter, and he's getting mad at the ticket rep. And he looks up, and there's a little mistletoe up there, you know, above the ticket counter. And so he looks up in his grumpy voice, and he says, you know what? You people are ridiculous. If I was the last man on earth and you were the last woman on earth, I would never kiss you because of that mistletoe. And the woman says, sir, that mistletoe is not there so you can kiss me. It's there so you can kiss your luggage goodbye. We all hate losing stuff, right? Especially if it's valuable, if it's something that really makes a difference in our life. Well, this is a parable about a search and rescue mission because something that's valuable to God, someone that's valuable to God, is lost. Let me refer you to Luke 19. The whole reason Jesus comes to this planet, the whole reason he walks on this planet, takes on human flesh, takes on the sin of the world, limits his divine capacity to human capacity. The whole reason he does that is because of this sentence right there in Luke chapter 19, 10. He says, he has come, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, lost is a bit of a derogatory term. If you go up to somebody and you say, sir, you're lost, he would say, no, I'm not lost. I know exactly where I am. No, you're lost spiritually. No, I'm not lost spiritually. I know where I am spiritually. No, you're lost with God. Well, no, I know exactly. People don't like that term. It's actually quite offensive if you call somebody lost because they have Google and because they have GPS, all right? But some people don't even realize the lostness of their condition. Isn't that true? Some people are walking through earth and walking through their humanity thinking, I'm okay. I get sad at times, I might get disgruntled at times, but I'm okay. So even to bring somebody who is not walking with God the Father at the moment into a realization that they are actually lost takes a great amount of relationship trust. So here's the big idea of what this message is all about. God is deeply concerned. It's a trio of parables, okay? God is deeply concerned about the ones that are wandering away. So in this next slide, I'll show it to you. He's deeply concerned about those that have wandered away, those who are displaced, those who are lost, and those who have rebelled. Because he came to seek and save that which was lost. There are three parables here that are very uniquely identified. The first one is the lost sheep. The lost sheep represents 1% of the shepherd's flock. But he puts the 1% in priority because he takes the 99 and he puts them in the care of the under-shepherd and he says, I'm going after that one because they're important. I could say, stupid sheep, he's always wandering away, probably got ADD, you know, like a pretty butterfly, you know, and off he's gone, you know. Who cares? I got 99 others. I got enough lamb chops for my family for the rest of the year, and probably they'll have other sheep, so who cares about the one? No, the shepherd says, no. That one person is important. That one sheep is important, and I'm going to care for the 99, but I'm going after the one. So he prioritizes them. The woman, she could have said, 10 coins. I got lots. That's 10 days of wealth. They're silver coins. I don't need to go after them. This represents 10% of her purse. But it's valuable to her, so she sets her whole house into a frenzy. Starts cleaning, starts looking, searching until she finds that coin. And then the third parable, the third story, which I haven't read to you yet because I'm going to unpack it in a moment, is the story of two sons. The father has two sons. We're not told how many daughters he has. We're just told how many sons he has. And he has two of them, an older one and a younger one. And the younger one says, Dad, I am done with you. I'm done with your rules. I'm done with your regulations. You cannot tell me what to do anymore. I'm my own man. I'm going to start making my own decisions. But by the way, Dad, can you cut me what's due? Can you give me my inheritance right away? Now, if you go into the Jewish culture, you'll realize that dad didn't have to divide the inheritance. In fact, in the culture, the oldest son would have gotten everything. And the older son wasn't the one asking for it, and he wasn't the one rebelling. But out of compassion, the dad says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide the inheritance, one-third, two-thirds, which was also the Jewish custom. And I'm going to put the older son in charge. So I'm actually stepping out of my patriarchal authority, and I'm giving my older son the entire authority of the house. I'm giving him two-thirds of the wealth, which is everything I own. And son, because I love you, I'm giving you one-third of what I what is due to the family's inheritance, part of the family's inheritance. And of course, we see in that third story that that son goes away. He spends and squanders that inheritance on unrighteous living, and he ends up in a place of poverty. His friends are gone. Those that he thought he could rely on are gone. He finds himself working and in the pig pen of life, trying to figure out how his life got so bad. And then he comes to his senses. The key point there is that you, every human being alive, everybody that has a soul and breath in their lungs is valuable to God. You're precious to God. There isn't anybody in this room that is not precious to God. My next question is this: how do people become disconnected? How do they actually become lost? What's the process? Well, there's three things. If you look at the way this works, God is deeply concerned. This is my big idea about those who wander away, those who are displaced, and those who are lost. He came to seek and save those who are lost. If you advance the slide, I'll show you a couple of things. One, the ones that are deeply lost fall into one of those three categories. And we respond to that through the idea that Jesus came to search and rescue mission. And he's inviting all of us into this search and rescue mission. How many of you remember where you were on 9/11, at 9/11? Remember? Can you remember the moment that happened? I was, I can't remember if it was a Monday morning or when it was. We were in a prayer meeting in our church. It was 6 a.m. And the phone at the church just kept ringing and ringing and ringing. Finally, I said to my associate pastor, you better go find out why that phone's ringing this early in the morning. It so happened that it was his wife telling us to turn the TV on in the church. Now, the reason I'm bringing up 9/11 is you remember what you were doing and where you were when 9/11 happened and those planes went into those towers. But do you remember everybody glued to their screen, their television screen, watching the fire trucks and the paramedics and the policemen engaging a search and rescue mission? They were going bucket by bucket through the rubble trying to find bodies and people. Why? Because they were important. Why? Because that person who had been killed in that disaster, anyone, had value to someone. And that's what God wants you to understand. And in the third way, there's a spiritual celebration when people are restored, when they're found, when they're restored to God. So how do people become disconnected or lost? Some wander away like sheep. Some, like coins, become displaced relationally. Some rebel against God because of waywardness. This happens. There's three systematic ways in which people get lost in this world. Let me go on. Everyone matters. Would you agree with that? Everyone matters. There is no one on the planet that does not matter to God. Doesn't matter how broken they are, how lost they are, how rebellious they are, how displaced they are in their careless priorities, how messed up they are on drugs or how dependent they are on substances, it does not matter. Their soul is precious to God. Would you agree with that? And this church, everybody that I'm looking at today, is uniquely positioned to join God in his search and rescue mission. Would you agree with that? You're positioned. You have a person in your circle of influence that may be walking far from God, and you are the person, you're the 911 paramedic that is going after that person that is lost. And that's why I'm here giving you this message. So let's look at these three things, and I'll unpack them for you in a moment. Everyone matters. Everyone has great value. Everyone has a free will. And everyone's restoration to God is treasured and celebrated. It's true. This is the big idea. Let's look at these three things, and then I'll close. First thing, everyone matters. Everyone has great value. Now, there is a commonality when you look in the Bible, you'll realize that the first two stories are similar, but the third one is distinct. The first two stories have a commonality because when whatever is lost, there's an intense search behind it, right? The sheep that's lost, the shepherd goes out on a search. When the coin gets lost, the woman turns her house upside down in order to find that coin. But there's one thing that has puzzled me about these three stories. When the son wanders off, goes out on his own, and he becomes the prodigal son, the lost son, there's no search. The father doesn't go out on a search. That's puzzled me. That's caused me a lot of curiosity. And so I've done some study on it, and I've read a couple of books on it, and I'd like to give you a sense of what I've learned. So let's deal with the first two stories. There's a sheep that gets lost, and the shepherd goes out after him. And in Luke 15, 9, 8 and 9, there's a woman who loses a coin, and she goes after. The loss was so significant that the search became intense. In both cases, the lost sheep and the lost coin, there's a compassionate search. There's a comprehensive search. There's a courageous search. There's people looking. There's a person looking for a sheep. And remember I said to you that I've never actually lost a person? That's not true. When I was a young pastor, still learning, still green behind my ears, I was pastoring in Surrey, in Port Kells, and one of the people decided that they didn't want to be baptized in a baptismal tank. They actually wanted the authentic experience, right? So we started hunting around for a river in Surrey where we could do this authentic baptism. Well, it happened to be April when they asked. And the only river that was really close to us was the Vetter River in Chilliwack. Anybody know what happens at the Vetter in April? It's cold. Very, very cold. Two, it's muddy. Very, very muddy. Three, it's very cold. And four, it's very, very muddy. Now, you all got that, right? You all got that. It's really muddy, really cold. The last thing is it's running rapidly. So we get our church, all the people who are part of this baptism, down to the Vetter River. And this particular candidate was Goliath's mother. She was like huge. She, like, I'm 6'1" and a half, and she was head and shoulders over me, right? So I recruited one of my trustable deacons, my board members. I said, "You got to help me. Like, we got to make sure that she, she goes down and up, and we can get her back up." And so that's fine. So I'm the first guy in the river. I dig my toes in the bank of the river because the river's running by. I've lost all feeling from the waist down. Like I was in hypothermia, And so then she comes in and it's cold. She's got a robe on. And then the deacon comes in and we're holding her. We've prepped her that she's got to hold her nose and hold her elbow because that's what we use to get her back up. And then I turned to her and I said, give us a profession of your faith. Well, she went on and on and on. My toes started falling off and washing down the river. Like, I'm thinking, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I am now a popsicle on the halfway, I'm thinking, would you hurry up? Jesus, all he wants to know is that you love him. That's it, You don't have to go on in your whole life story. The rest of us are freezing here. I'm not big on compassion, okay? I'm a little low on compassion. Anyways, she finally finishes her story. And I go, and I said, "Okay, thank you so much. Could you hold, put your arms like this?" And so I go, "In the name of the Father." Now there's three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And and we prepped her on this. I said, when we finally do the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I just want to lean back slowly so we can dip you down and bring you back up. So again, in the name of the Father, Son, and holy, I just got the word holy out, and she goes, all the way back. I wasn't ready, neither was the deacon. And so we went, "Holy Spirit!" The river carried her all the way down. And actually, on the way down, she caught the deacon because he went down too. Now, she was baptized that day because I know when she came up, she was spurting in tongues. Yeah. Or some language I couldn't understand. Like, she was ticked. I've never lost anybody except that person, all right? Actually, she did. She was really gracious, and she shared her story afterwards. But it happens, you know. That's not the kind of lost we're talking about here, all right? That's accidental. This one is intentional. There is a I didn't go after her, okay? There was no comprehensive search. I knew she could take care of herself. And besides, I needed a warm blanket. Anyways, this particular loss was significant because it meant a significant loss to the owner. A courageous, costly search happened. Let me give you the scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It's absolutely amazing. It'll be up on the board in a minute. Romans 5, 6 says this: when we were utterly helpless. Who's he talking about? Paul is talking to the Roman church. He's saying, when we corporately were utterly hopeless, helpless, Christ came just at the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Imagine that. We hadn't even said we were sorry. We hadn't repented. We hadn't done any of that. And Christ made a decision to die for our sins before, while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by his life. So now we can rejoice. We've been found. We were lost, now we're found. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. Isn't that a phenomenal scripture? While we were still steeped in sin, while we were the second son, this younger son, saying, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want the rules of your house. I don't want your systems. I don't want your governance. I'm on my own. Even while we're in that state, Jesus says, I love you. I love you, and I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to die for you. Phenomenal truth. You are incredibly valuable to God, your Father. You matter. You were created in his image. You are, this word needs to be for somebody in this room. When I was writing this down last night, creating this slide with the little footprints in the hands of the Father, I was almost weeping. You matter. You were created in his image. You're not inconsequential. Some of you sitting in this room might think you're inconsequential. You don't matter. But you are significant. You are irreplaceable. God has a plan for your life. I don't know who you are. I don't know what circumstances you're walking through, but I get a sense in my spirit, even speaking now, that there's somebody in this room that has said to God recently, do I even matter? Do I even matter to you, God? Do you even know who I am? Do you even love me? This message is for you. I don't know who you are, but I feel like I'm speaking to somebody in this room. The question is, if you do matter, if that son, that younger son, that prodigal son mattered so much, why wasn't there an intense search? That's the question in my mind. And I'm going to answer, and then we'll close. You see, God has pre-designed the plan of eternity. And in that plan of eternity, he gives every human being a free will. Did you know that? You have a free will. Just like he designed gravity, so if I jump off this platform and when I'm about there, I decide, Jesus, don't make me fall. You know, he will say, sorry, it's pre-designed. I've put gravity into place long, long time ago, and I put man's free will into place long, long time ago. I'm not going to reverse that. It's part of God's sovereign design. So everyone has a free will. The distinction of the third parable was the search was delayed because it required a response. The coin didn't require a response. The sheep didn't require a response. The son requires a response. Because sheep and coins don't have free will, but human beings do. And this is where we are right now. After the law, after he, the lost son, spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Some of you are in need today. So he went and hired himself out as a citizen in that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. When he came to his senses, when he woke up and said, "You know what? I had a better life with my father. My father does love me. I do have a future with him. I have a way better existence with my father." He came to his senses and he said, "I need to make things right with my father." That's when the plan is put into place. Why was there no search for the wayward son? To teach people about God's sovereignty and man's free will. The father divided the inheritance, made the elder brother, son responsible for the household and the family, including the younger son's well-being. To teach people about the devastation of both sons' rebellion. Let me point this out. It comes from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. If you haven't read it yet, I would really endorse it. It's a great book. The Prodigal God says this. In the Jewish custom, when the father divided the inheritance, he put the older son in charge of the whole family. So whose responsibility now was it to engage the search? It was the older son. The older son was in charge. We always say, why didn't the father go after the son? Well, it wasn't the father's obligation anymore. He had taken his parental or patriarchal responsibility and said, "Elder son, you're in charge." Did you know something? When Jesus died, he made you, brothers and sisters, the elder sons and the elder daughters of the family. Did you know that? You are the ones that carry the responsibility, the church, to engage the search and rescue mission. You're the ones. The father is waiting at the house. He's waiting for the sons and daughters that are walking in rebellion to come home. But the search and rescue mission is not his. It's yours. He's put you in charge. He's put the church in charge of that. And we should be engaging this mission. Both the older and the younger son's rebellion obstructed the father's search and rescue plan. And rebellion, unless it's removed, unless it's resolved, it always thwarts or obstructs the father's heart, his father's plan. So church, I'm praying, I'm encouraging you today to engage the search and rescue mission. The last thing, and I'll close with this, is that the search and rescue for the rebellious requires this: an exhaustion of worldly living, carnal thinking, a depletion of self-sufficiency, selfishness, recognition of your own spiritual sin, older brothers and sisters willing to engage the search and rescue mission. That's what it requires. Now, the last thing, guess what? Every one of the three stories ends with one thing. Can anybody tell me what it ends with? A what? A party, Fred. Hallelujah. Let's organize a party. How many of you like a party? Fred's in. All right, we got it. Okay, this church seems to feel like a very fun place to be, right? Everybody likes, like, we are Christians, right? So did you know that we were actually, or Pentecostals, did you know that we were actually born out of a feast? Did you know that? That's where Pentecostal started, okay? Out of a banquet, all right? In fact, if you look up the word Pentecost, it actually is going to mean casserole. Okay, no, I'm sorry. That's not true at all. But we love to party. We love to get together. So when somebody comes to faith, comes back into the family, what should the church be doing? We should be throwing a party. We should be celebrating. I used to do this at Surrey Pentecostal. Maybe Norman and Ruth will remember. But whenever someone came to know Christ and they gave me the permission to do this. They sometimes didn't give me the permission. I would always introduce them at the front of the church. And I don't know if you remember, but people would start clapping. Woo! You know, and they'd come and they'd greet that person. It didn't happen often, but it did. And those people that allowed me to tell the church what had happened were so welcomed. They felt so accepted and brought into the family. This is what happens in every case. When restoration comes, it's celebrated. It's common to all three parables, and it triggered a huge celebration. There was feasting, there was a party, there was the fattened calf, the robe that was put on the son, the family ring was put on his finger. The son said, just make me one of your servants, Dad. I'm not really worthy to be your son. Nonsense, he says. You are not only my son, you're going to have the robe, you're going to get the family ring, you get the fat calf, we're going to have a party and some steaks. Woo! Strike up the BBQ! We're in! Now guess what happens to the older son? He goes, wait a minute, that's my robe, that's my ring, pout, pout, pout. And that fat calf, that was for me and my friends. You know what happens sometimes? The party, the cost of the party, the cost of the restoration comes from the inheritance of the older brother. So sometimes people get really ticked off because they say, look, that younger brother, he already took a third of what belonged to me. Then he went out and wasted it. Now more of my inheritance is coming out so that he gets a party when he comes back. That's not fair. How many Christians are having a real grumpy moment saying, hey, if they don't want to follow God, so what? Let them be. We're just going to do our thing. We're going to have a party on our own. Oh my goodness, friends, please. That grieves my heart. My grieves my heart. If we are truly to be reflective of a generous God, then it doesn't matter what that person has done in their past. What they have done to offend God or offend the family. When they come back, let's throw a party. Right? Are you with me? Let's throw a party. Let's welcome people in.